before we begin our summer revival. And so I hope you'll come ready to really hear and to allow the Lord to speak to your heart, as we do every Wednesday night, I would assume. But we're going to begin tonight in Acts chapter 11, and we'll conclude the chapter tonight. We'll begin our reading in verse 27. Just a little bit of review, if you remember, Acts chapter 11, verse number 19, picks up where Acts chapter 8 left off, and the believers scattered, and then the ministry of the gospel expands to not just the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles as well, and I'm certainly thankful for that, that God, when God said whosoever, he didn't just mean whosoever was a Jew could be saved, but he said whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we got a glimpse, a reminder of what real revival looks like, and that's the power of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God accompanied by the power of God, producing a grace-filled spirit in the church that only comes from the filling and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. And then we concluded with the thought in verse 26 that when those things happen, when the Word of God is preached boldly and accompanied by the power of God, and there's grace in that place, and the grace of God is evident, produced by the Spirit of God in believers' lives, we looked at the end of verse number 26 that the world can't help but take notice. The world can't help but take notice. In verse 27, we continue, and we look tonight at another important aspect, we might even say a key aspect to seeing real revival. It says, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Heavenly Father, would you be with the few moments we spend around your word tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated. I recently read where I believe the author of the article was trying to be helpful, and he was talking about basically a consumer mindset amongst people that are coming in looking for church home. And I want people to come here and to feel loved, to feel encouraged, all of those things. But one of the things that he mentioned in this article was that people are no longer looking for doctrine. And we know that's true. And that's probably been true for a long time, that people aren't gauging church attendance or church membership by and large. I would not include you or I in that scenario. But they aren't necessarily seeking it out because of doctrine. What he did mention was that they're seeking places where they are comfortable. Comfortable was the key word. And now, I like being comfortable. I like to go home, and that's where I'm comfortable. I like being at home because it's comfortable. I like being at home. It's comfortable. But using this in a worldly kind of scenario, and they want to feel accepted. And I do that. I do too. But I want to remind us tonight that I have the greatest acceptance that I need, and that's when the Bible says I've been accepted in the Beloved, I've been saved, I've been adopted. And honestly, when we come in here, I'll just be real truthful with you. I would like for you to feel comfortable here in this place, but I want you to know that your comfort is not my number one priority. Can I say that and be very polite about it? Because if you understand, I understand the great responsibility of preaching the whole counsel of God, sometimes that's going to make you a little uncomfortable. And I want you to know, as your pastor, I'm not a jerk, I'm not trying to be mean, but if that happens, I'm okay with it. Because I don't want to be comfortable when it comes to the things of this world. And there'll be times where God's trying to move you out of a comfort zone, and to get you out of that comfort zone, he's got to disrupt your comfort. There are times, too, where if there is sin in your life, I'll tell you this as a fellow believer. If there's sin in your life, if there's sin in my life, I don't want you to be comfortable. Because I don't want to be comfortable with blatant, unconfessed sin in my life. I don't want you to be comfortable. I don't want to be comfortable with those things. And so when we come to a passage of Scripture like this, and that's why I love expository preaching, because we just get to these passages of Scripture and we preach the whole counsel of God. And so we come to a subject tonight that might not make you very comfortable. And that's this idea of generosity. Generosity. I believe, because of how Scripture works and the layout of Scripture and the layout of the text this evening, Luke, the writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is including this passage of Scripture in the book of Acts because just as the power of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the grace of God are keys and essential for revival, you know what else is essential for revival? A generous spirit. A generous spirit. I read, and there's a commentator that I like to read after. His name was Philip Brooks, and he lived in the 1800s, and this is what he said. He said, he was asked what he would do to revive a dead church. He said this. He said, I would take an offering. You know what that would tell him? How much life was in that church because of the generosity of the people. And if you think I'm wrong, well, we could go all the way back through our study, which we haven't done. I every time I begin a series, and we're not even halfway through this series yet, I always get back and think, man, I can't wait to preach this series again because I'll do it better, in theory. In theory, not necessarily. But if you don't think generosity was a part of a thriving local church, we would just have to go back to Acts chapter 2 and find that those who were saved after Peter preached at Pentecost, and the Bible says in Acts 2, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And then Acts chapter 4, of course, you're familiar with Barnabas. The Bible says he had land, he sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then here again in Acts chapter 11, the Christians in Antioch displayed again that spirit of generosity. When they discovered others' needs, they responded. And so this is how I term this idea of generosity. For the sake of the title tonight, is contagious generosity. There have been times in the life, my wife and I, in our life, where we've just had people that have just been very generous to us. I remember Scott and Janet Butler, who still texts me every Sunday morning and tells me that he's praying for me. And they would just do things. Not big things, not monetary things, just generous things. And we were talking about an example of generosity just recently. You remember that? Driving home in the car the other night. We'd just been witness to this example of generosity. And you know what generosity is at times? Should be contagious. It should be contagious. So that's the title. Tonight is contagious generosity. Because, you know, after we had heard about this great example of generosity that was completely expected to be done without any pomp or circumstance, and that's how it should be done, and if I were to tell you who did it, they would be tremendously embarrassed, and they know who they are, and all of these things. But it was contagious because the entire car ride home, 20 or 30 minutes, all we could do is talk about, I want to be like that, right? And it wasn't, they hadn't done anything for us in the situation we were talking about, but just that they had done something without expectation of acknowledgement or reward or anything. And you know what it reminded me of is that generosity is contagious. Because all we talked about isn't like, well, I'm sure they just did that just because they wanted to. No, we weren't talking about like, man, I want to be like that. I want to be just nice to people, just thoughtful of people without expecting anything in return. And that's what we see here in the church at Antioch. And they were a contagious church, not in a bad way. In fact, you wanted to be close to these folks because you wanted what they had. They were, the fact that it tells us in previous verses that a great number believed and turned to the Lord gets our attention. And this contagious spirit we see was built on teamwork, on a church that sought to share the ministry together. They were equal participants in the church, in following Christ. And it wasn't just the church didn't grow because of a handful of people, but it grew because there was an everywhere, every member mindset. This church also was considered contagious because they persevered through persecution. Remember, this church at Antioch was formed by people that were fleeing persecution. Generosity is one of the great hallmark characteristics of God's people, of a healthy, abiding walk with God. And we see it here in Acts chapter 11. This passage comes to a close, and these new believers are faced with an opportunity to meet a need, to participate in an opportunity to give, we are given an example of their generosity. We see that there was a reality of a need. The reality of a need. There was a need there. This prophet came, and we understand, let me help you with your theology a little bit tonight. This gift of prophecy is past. There aren't any prophets anymore. Normally, if you find someone that says they're a prophet, the first time they're wrong, they're no longer qualified to be a prophet. That's biblical. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible also says when the word of God is completed, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Prophecy was used to confirm the scripture. Just like the other gifts, speaking in tongues and things like that, they were temporary sign gifts to confirm scripture. And so this man Agabus comes, he was a prophet, he prophesied about this famine that came, and it came, and it was heavy, and it was difficult. And the first Christians to arrive in Antioch, they were not exempt from this famine. Many would suffer and die, and this famine covered the entire Roman Empire, the known world as they knew it. And of course that would affect the first century church. And we understand you don't have to be a pauper to be a Christian, right? But we understand that Christians have been affected by poverty. There's no stranger to the Christian. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 8, he said he had no place to lay his head. He lived in poverty. And a study of world history bears out that in all generations, people everywhere, all over the world, have experienced seasons of scarcity. I mean, we could just look back just a few years ago to the Great Depression. You remember that? You probably heard about that, studied that in school. That would be a time of scarcity there in every country's history. And in each generation, Christians have endured hardship. Paul even would testify in Philippians, give his own testimony in Philippians chapter 4. Would you turn there quickly? There's a couple of key words I want you to see there in Philippians chapter 4. About what Paul knew about this need. And some believers, in the midst of any kind of a difficulty, whether it's financial, whether it's whatever it is, health, whatever it is, whatever kind of difficulty, you'll find there are always those people that conclude that God has forgotten them, that God has forsaken them. I want to remind us tonight that this view is unrealistic. And while some Christians have suffered and are suffering, others have suffered much more than we have. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." He says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be," what's that last word? Content. He goes on to say, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I can't even imagine, to be honest with you, that level of balance. I guess we would say balance. If you are able to understand how to be abased and how to abound everywhere and in all things, but how to be full and to be hungry, and it all ties back to that word content. Whether he had much or whether he had little, he was content. Whether he had health or whether he had sickness, he was content. Whether he was abounding or whether he was suffering need, he was content. Can you turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. We understand that there are those in Scripture that suffered. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 36. Please just continue to turn there. I'm going to read a couple of verses. This is the hall of faith, but it's talking about those that towards the end of the faith chapter, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. What a testimony. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And so this tonight, if we're wondering how God is going to meet a pressing need in your life, remember, I want us to remember that we are in good company with people like Job. And people like, remember Job. The entire book of Job, Job is suffering. Years. Job is suffering. But in the end, God blessed. Not because Job had a rotten attitude the whole time. Not because Job was constantly questioning and constantly doubting. No, because Job remained faithful. We think of Joseph. And the list could go on of others that had real needs and waited patiently for God's provision. Psalm chapter 41. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. It's the ability to practically apply Romans 8:28. Trusting that our Father knows best and that He will see us through and that He works all things in every situation for our good. That's part of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit involves speaking to your heart, in your hearts to the Lord, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then the second part of being filled with the Spirit is giving thanks in all things. All things. What do you suppose all means? It still means all. It still means all. There was a reality of the need. There was their willingness to participate. It tells us that they saw the need and they took action. There is nothing more contagious, perhaps, than a generous spirit. And these new believers, these relatively new believers, determined to be a help, to take action. And I want to remind us tonight that we talk about our Sunday morning worship service, and we take time and we want to quiet our hearts and quiet our minds before the Lord. We really want to worship God. I want to remind us tonight, part of our worship, part of how we worship God is through our giving. Did you know that? Your giving is part of your worship. And so we could say this, how much or how well or how authentically that we worship God is in part displayed through our giving and how we give and the spirit in which we give. He tells us here their willingness to participate. He tells us, look there in verse number 29, it tells us those who gave. You see that first comma there in verse 29? You see that? Does everyone see that? Yes? What are the next two words after that comma? What's that, sweetheart? Every man. Do you know who gave as part of this offering? Everybody. It's a wonderful spirit in the church when everyone does something. But here's the thing. A principle that we learn here is the principle of, let me see where I can find it. Where is it? Oh, I can't find it now. The principle that rarely would two people give the same gift. It wasn't a competitive thing. Everyone was expected to give. But when everyone in the group has the same heart, then you know that the church is getting somewhere. You see, giving was never meant for a select few in the body of Christ. It's a team effort, and everyone can play a part. Giving is part of our spiritual growth, and since we all want to grow, we have to determine to give. Deuteronomy 6:17, Moses encouraged the same level of participation as they were preparing the tabernacle. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God. There were those who gave, every man. There was the proportion with which they gave. You see the next phrase, according to his ability. The offering had a common characteristic with other offerings. The participation varied by individual based on the unique enabling of God in the life of the believer. There was no competition with anyone else, no one comparing himself. 2 Corinthians tells us that that's foolishness, that's not wise. And each believer is responsible and accountable to God to do what God would have them to do with what He has entrusted them with. Jesus gave an example of this in Mark, in several of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 12, for one, of a certain poor widow. He said she threw in two mites, and he said, This poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, it tells us how our mindset should be. There should first be a willing mind, a willing mind. This is the principle. I missed it. It's right here in my notes. The principle is talking about every man giving according to his ability. This is a principle of proportionate giving. The great news is, the good news is, everyone is expected to give. But no one is expected to give something that he doesn't have. There's no place for guilt or competition in this type of environment. Some people, you know, I've met resort to earthly methods in giving and in serving God. Some have every intention to give just as soon as they make it big. But God doesn't want me to give some large gift someday when chance makes me able. He wants me to give a proportionate gift today, faithfully, from the resources he's already provided. They gave every man. Everyone is expected. The proportion was according to his ability. The purpose that they gave, look there at the end of the verse 29, to send relief. To send relief. There's a worldly tendency. This church that they were sending relief to wasn't the only church that was suffering. And there's a worldly tendency to look out for number one. And these Antioch Christians could have reasoned within themselves, well, they could have reasoned that the famine he said was going to be over the whole world. This includes us. I'd better save up for my rainy day. Instead, they thought of others. William Penn said, "Do good with what thou hast, or it will do thee no good." It reminds me of this statement when we think about this giving. Those who gave, every man was willing to give according to his ability, according as God had blessed them. There was no competition. And then the purpose was relief. It reminds me of this, that generosity doesn't come naturally, or everybody would be generous. Generosity isn't natural. It's a fighting against a worldly tendency to look out for ourselves. These early believers gave to help other people. And as we give through the ministry of the local church, we're helping others in a very real way. The local church is meant to meet people's needs. Yes, there are oftentimes we get to meet physical needs, but especially their spiritual needs. And Jesus gives a striking example of how the difference that Jesus makes in one's heart and one's life in the area of giving when he comes across a man named Zacchaeus. And for his entire adult life, Zacchaeus is a Roman tax collector. Zacchaeus lived to get, but when he got saved, the first thing to change was his willingness to share his resources with others. We find that in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, the Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him." Do you remember how much? Fourfold. There's a reality of a need. There's a willingness to be a part. And then thirdly this evening, we see the authenticity of New Testament giving. I hope you understand tonight that your giving doesn't start in your checkbook. Did you know that, Brother Dave? Your giving doesn't start in your checkbook. It ends there. Do you know where your giving really starts? It starts in the same place your worship does. It starts in your heart. It starts in the heart. And of course, Jesus is our ultimate example when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to giving. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But this wasn't the first time. This wasn't the first time we hear about offerings of this nature. It wouldn't be the last time either in Acts, all through the book of Acts, and the book of Philippians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. And throughout Paul's missionary travels, he received and distributed offerings as needed. And some characteristics that would become part of the DNA, we could say, of a first century church, the pattern, we could say. Letter A is that their giving was systematic. It was systematic. A sure sign of Christian growth is faithfulness in giving. In the culture of the early church, giving soon became a matter of regularity. And It wasn't a give what you can, when you can, if you can. No, it was a faithfulness. It was a giving. It was a display of faithfulness. And maturing Christians work to become faithful in every area of their life, and give as part of that. A man wrote a biography about the Duke of Wellington, and he said, "I found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. He said that was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than the reading of his letters or his speeches, what he did with his money. It was systematic." Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the first day of the week, "Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." It was systematic. It was on a regular basis. It became a regular part of their worship. Not only was it systematic, but it was sacrificial. It was sacrificial. In the early church, giving always included some form of sacrifice. I just read recently about when David was, in the Old Testament, David was seeking to move the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and it was on a threshing floor, and he went to the man and he said, "I need to make a sacrifice. I need to move the Ark back." And the man said, "You can have it. You can have it all. I'll provide the wood. I'll provide the oxen. I'll provide the place. You can have it all." And David said, "No," because he understood a sacrifice never comes without a cost. And David paid him for all of the things, all of the necessary things, and they presented the sacrifice to the Lord. And Paul used the Macedonian church as an example. Their giving didn't come from an overflow. Can you turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? I'd like you to see this passage of Scripture as well. The Macedonian church, he talks about their giving didn't come from an overflow, from an abundance. This wasn't a rich church, but from the depths of their poverty. Are you in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 tonight? 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. He said, "How that in a great trial of affliction," he says, "the abundance of their joy and their" what? What's the next two words? Chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 8, 2. Is that right? Did I give you the wrong passage? He said, "How that in abundance of affliction, in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." He reminds us that there are times when giving requires a sacrifice. It was systematic, it was sacrificial, but it was sincere. It was sincere. If our giving is to be anything, it needs to be sincere. God wants a meaningful act of worship from a sincere heart. And some things tonight before we close. Sincerity means a willing heart. All throughout the Old Testament, Moses is encouraging the children of Israel to provide the required materials and the precious metals and the skins and the fabrics and the valuable stones for the tabernacle. But it always came with this disclaimer: only give if you have a willing heart. Only give if you have a willing heart. Only give if your heart is willing. Exodus 25 and verse 2 said, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering." And we see how the Hebrews responded to that challenge in verse 21 of Exodus 35. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing." Made willing. Sincerity means a willing heart. A willing heart. God never intended for the work of the ministry, the work of the gospel, to be supported by anything other than a willing heart. It ought to have, sincerity means a willing heart. Sincerity means a loving heart. We talk a lot about how we love the Lord, how much we love the Lord. But one commentator put it this way: giving puts your money where your mouth is when we talk about how much we love the Lord. Love does many things for the objects of its affection. Love serves. Love pursues. Love endures. And certainly love gives. I think it was Amy Carmichael who said, "You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving to someone." Sincerity means a loving heart. Sincerity means a joyful heart. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Paul again writing to the Corinthian church, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." King David demonstrated the heart of a joyful giver after Israel had given their gigantic offering for the temple. And King David responded in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13 and 14, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name, He said, but who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. David understood that all that they had came from God. And as a show of worship, they gave back to him. I don't think in this instance, in Acts chapter 11, that it was a humbling thing for the church at Jerusalem to receive this gift from the church of Antioch. I think it was a terrific show of love and unity. It was a testimony that permeated the society even more and made the church even more contagious, because people want to belong to caring communities. Oh, our giving is a tool that God has provided to get his work done on earth. And he wants to develop in your heart and in my heart a spirit of generosity. Oh, what a spirit of generosity would do in a local New Testament church in 2023. And it's an integral key in a revival spirit, in a revival beginning in your heart and mine. And it's more than just our giving. Obviously, it has to do with the offering plates that we pass. So that help the gospel go around the world and all of those things. But generosity is just loving and reaching out to others with no expectation of return, no expectation of reward, but just in love, reaching out to people, letting them know someone cares for them. We'll take just a moment this evening. Would you stand with me for just a moment? Maybe just ask the Lord, perhaps, where you're at. It's always best, it's always better, I think, to come to an altar. I'm not talking about your checkbook. I'll let God deal with you about your checkbook. Scripture does deal with us about our checkbooks, just so you know. Jesus talked about your checkbook. But I'm talking more about your heart tonight, the genuineness of your heart, the joyfulness of your heart. Your willingness to step out when a need is presented, when God's Spirit moves in your heart, your willingness to step out and allow God to be the rewarder. If nobody else sees it, God sees it. Heavenly Father, would you be with the few moments that we spend tonight? I'm thankful for this reminder. I'm thankful for the order of your word and that you brought this to our attention tonight for a specific purpose. May it be a renewal, a reminder, as we've just briefly came through Missions Month, and we're reminded of the harvest fields around this world and our responsibility as believers. But maybe be reminded again of our responsibility here in our harvest field, here in the harvest that you've planted us in, and that has to do with generosity and our giving, our caring, our loving, our encouraging one another. Be with a few moments that we spend before you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As